Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and go round your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the assembly, I will bless the Lord.
Well, we started this year, 2019, with a verse of the year to sort of, I suppose, highlight a theme or a thought at the beginning, Psalm 37, verse 4, which is, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And there was lots to say about Psalm 37, but the big idea of verse 4 is, if you delight in God, he gives you what you want, which is him. He is what you want, and he gives more of himself to you, which raises the issue of worship and what it is and how it's done. And there's a bit of a theme through the Psalms we've looked at this year of vindicate me, or something like that. So the issue of worship, what is it, how is it done? It was a very divisive issue, and I suppose some people think it still is. It was a very divisive issue in the 1980s, especially. It sort of started in the 70s, of what people called the worship wars. Apparently, the church I was in previously, I went in 2004, but back in the 80s, a church had been very divided by it, and it was called the worship wars, by which people really mean a disagreement about music styles, but we have to make things sound more elevated, don't we? So the problem was, some people, there was issues about music style, and people were very opinionated about it had to stay as it was or it had to change. Now the problem with all those arguments is that trends change and regress, and what was very cool in 1980s is embarrassing now, and so on. Now, other people would take this line of not keeping it as it was, but would say it's only what the Bible says, which sounds great. So there's an idea, if our denomination is committed to it, the regulative principle, which is we only do what the Bible says, or ideas that flow out of that, which is also great. But often what people mean by that is just to diss anything that's new. And often that becomes as much about taste as the other people. And the problem with us, the problem with Protestants, is we protest against what the other people are doing. Now, the question of what we do and how we do it when we gather is important, and it's not what I'm going to deal with now, at least not directly. But there's a more important and pressing issue that actually impacts those other questions, which is, what is worship and what lies at the heart of it? And Psalm 26 is itself a psalm. It is a hymn. It's an element of a worship service, but it is about what worship is at its heart. It expresses a heart and a love for God in worship. And so we need to see it and understand it and then use it. And if we get this right, the rest starts to fall much more into place. And it's about all of life, the whole of life, and it's about the heart as we gather, and why we do as we do. And there are three bits to the psalm. It's, the focus sort of goes past, present, future. And it's about approaching God, about presenting the psalmist's case before God, and then his hope for the future. So approaching based on the past, the present, he gives his case based in the here and now of why of what he's doing before God, and then his hope as he looks forward. So the first thing is approaching God in verses 1 to 3. And I don't know what you thought as Fran read them, but I think they're particularly bizarre if you are either English or an evangelical. And I guess we're, most of us are one or other or both. So the English, we don't like to blow our own trumpet. Now, if someone else exalts their praises, that's lovely. But we think that's not fitting. And evangelicals, well, we think that we enter God's presence by grace and by his mercy. And this psalm looks like the psalmist is saying, I am good enough. Look at how I am. I am good enough. And verse 1, where he says, vindicate, it'd be better translated, and in most versions, it's translated judge. Now, the range, Hebrew has fewer words than we have in English, so there's a range, so in context it can mean vindicate. But what he seems to be saying is, God, judge me. Judge, am I right or wrong before you? And the rest of Psalm 1 sounds equally as confident too, self-confident. In fact, verse 1, vindicate or judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Verse 2 gets to what he's asking. But again, we would still feel squeamish of this, wouldn't we? Prove me, O Lord, try me, test my heart and my mind. And you may have noticed the I always read footnotes. Footnotes, it says, my kidneys and my heart is the literal rendering. But it's no sillier than heart and mind. The point is he's saying deep inside, look deep inside in those things that are hidden from everyone else's sight, maybe even my own unless I think about it, and asking God to search those places, motives, the subconscious, look in there. Now, can we say this to God, and should we say this to God? What about all this, you know, we're not good enough in and of ourselves stuff we say, that we're only put right through Christ. There's nothing in and of ourselves that is we can bring before God. Well, that's right. And David knows it, and we'll get there later in the psalm. But what he's talking about here is allegiance, not perfection. And that will become clearer as we go through. So end of verse 1, without wavering, or you could say foot slip. Well, who keeps his foot from slipping? Who keeps him firm? And verse 3, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. His confidence is not in himself, ultimately. It's in God's steadfastness held out before him. He walks in God's faithfulness. He follows God, and God keeps him and keeps him from falling. So David is asking God to judge, prove, and test him to show he meets the criteria. Not the criteria of sinless perfection, but of covenant loyalty, which leads to forgiveness and redemption, which we get in verse 11. So David knows his need for mercy. By definition, that is not deserved. But he's put his trust in God and in his promises. And this testing will expose his need at a very deep level. And Christian worship must have that as part of it. Confession. In fact, Fran and I were talking about it just before the service started. So in the morning service, we have a fuller service in some ways. And we always have a prayer we say together, confessing our sin. In the evening, we chop things down a bit, but we tend to, in the opening prayer, have something about confession and assurance. Often the second hymn tends to be have an assurance theme about it, or maybe a confession theme to it. And after we confess, we hear assurance from the Bible. Next song is on that theme, and so on. And so Christians need to confess their sin. In worship together, we confess our sin, and logically that happens at the beginning, doesn't it? But also we need to be made aware of our sin. Now, we know that we're sinners, theoretically, but there are things that we know are not right, and we need to be made aware of those so we know we're sinners, but we need to be made to think about specific things, specifically, that we bring before God, that we need to know our need for forgiveness and ongoing forgiveness and change. We need God to judge us and prove us and to make this known to us. And then we come confidently. Because although we know we're not sinless, far from it, we can meet in Christ the covenant conditions. So we can say, unpack my motives, unpack my subconscious, unpack what's going on in my heart. Show me what's needed. But I put my trust in you, and you keep my feet from slipping, and I meet through Christ those covenant conditions. And of course, Christ could say, couldn't he judge me? Because he knew he was actually perfect and was judged for our imperfection, and we meet through him. But we're aware that it's only by grace and through Christ that we come. And then what David does is he presents his case before God in verses 4 to 8. So he states his current case before God to show he meets these conditions. And he puts it negatively and positively. So negatively is in verse 4 and 5, which is about distancing from things and his hatred of them. And then positively, verses 6 to 8, his closeness to other things and his love for them. So firstly, the things he distances from and hates in verses 4 to 5. In one word, you could summarize it as the wicked. That's two words, but it's one word in Hebrew. Wicked. The wicked. That's what he hates. So there's a couple of things to notice. People often think that he's being judgmental here because he's saying they, the wicked, are bad. At least they're bad compared to me. And that doesn't fit in with Psalm 14 that we looked at last week or the Gospels. It's not here like the other Psalms where the wicked are the enemies who attack him, though. What it is here, rather, is about a choice, which helps both with how does this fit in with the Psalms and the Gospels, and this what appears at first glance to us as being judgmental, is the issue here is about a choice. The wicked here are not his enemies. They're not attacking him. The wicked here are potentially allies and friends who are against God, or enemies. So at this stage, is David going to be with the wicked against God, or is he going to stand with God against the enemies? And so what he's showing here is covenant loyalty again. He's not standing there, he's standing here. It's a question of influence. Where does he get his ideas from? Where do we get our ideas from, really? That's not to say that all non-Christian ideas are automatically wrong. Non-Christians come up with all kinds of wonderful ideas. But when God's word and the prevailing views clash, when God's values and the world's values clash, who wins? And who wins really? So I think few, if any, Christians think as Christianly as they imagine. Now, I think in an appeal of Reformed Christianity, that we're sort of part of that wider family, is much more it takes in all of life. But even for us, I think we don't always think as Christian as we think we do. This is how I've heard Christians tend to argue. I'm a Christian and I think X, therefore X is a Christian idea. Not so. So there's a question about preference. Who would you rather be with? Where do you gain your ideas from and the way you see the world and evaluate things? More about that later. But notice, it's worth saying, there's a call for a bit of balance here that already you might be feeling slightly uncomfortable. This idea of not wanting to be with the wicked people is not isolated to this psalm. You find that idea all over the Bible and especially in the Psalms. But again, you think, well, that clashes with the gospel, doesn't it? That we're told to love our enemy, and Jesus embracing the morally compromised and the rejected, and not rejected just because people, they're not the cool people, but these are people who have done bad things, and Jesus embraces them. But he also said things like, be in the world and not of it. That we are to love the world, and we're to hate the world, in different senses. That we engage with the world. You go to work and you don't refuse to work with anyone other than Christians. You go to work, you engage with it, but you don't let it get into you. It's that kind of idea that I think is here. So it's this question about covenant loyalty. Who do we want to be with? Where do we get our thoughts from? How do we see the world. So that's the negative side. And the positive is what David does love and what he wants to be close to. And that's in verses 6 to 8. And these terms are very physical and bodily. So it's physical, vocal, and geographical. So physical, verse 6. I wash my hands in innocence and go round your altar, O Lord. Now remember this section, I mentioned this last week, how the Psalms are broken into books, and then within those books there's sort of obvious subsections, and this is the beginning of a section on dwelling. So the first bit is about kingship, the bit before this about kingship, this bit is about dwelling and being wanting to dwell where God is. And the thought is, I don't know why they think this, but every commentator agrees, but they haven't persuaded me why it's the case, but they think that the pilgrims, when they got there, so the other psalms are what you sing on the pilgrimage, then you get outside the temple and they would sing this, or it would be sung to them, and maybe they responded. And on arriving at the temple, and before going in, they would be bold, and they would wash their hands, and then they would go in. I don't know why they think that, but everyone seems to think it. So it says, search me. He's saying, the psalmist is saying, search me, in the bit we've just looked at, before I enter. That I'm not hanging out with these people and with what they want to do. And then here, verse 6, he washes his hands and then he goes in and he walks around the altar. So he's saying, I need to be cleansed. I need clean hands. That's an idea we've heard before in the Psalms and comes up in a few Psalms. The idea of clean hands is symbolically saying, I'm not using my hands to do wrong things. And physically, it's symbolized, and it's a very symbolic, very physical thing of washing his hands to show it. And then the altar is the place of sacrifice, which makes being in God's presence possible. Only by sacrifice, a sacrifice in the place of the worshipper, can they come into God's presence. But also, the altar is a sign of fellowship. So some sacrifices were eaten by the worshipper. So it's like three portions. There's a bit for the worshipper who brings it and their family, a bit for the Levites, and a bit that's burnt up to God. So the altar is a means of fellowship because it's a means of forgiveness. And the result of forgiveness is fellowship and friendship. So it's having a meal together. There's some food for the people who serve at the temple. There's a meal for me, and there's a bit for a portion for God. God doesn't get peckish, but it's the idea that we're doing it together. It's a meal, a sign of fellowship and friendship. Having a meal with God, and you're invited as his special guest. And it's a symbolism that's not lost on us, is it? Because if you're with, either you've got children or you have children round, or you're around with them, and what do parents say to their children at mealtimes? Stop whatever it is you're doing, wash your hands, and sit at the table. And that's what Psalm 26 is saying. Stop whatever you're doing, wash your hands, sit at the table. And it's striking when we come to the New Testament that there are two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a washing or a cleansing, and even when people make a lot about the symbolism of death, burial, and resurrection, the result is cleansing. So there's this water and cleansing, and then the Lord's Supper. Well, we have no need for an altar because of Jesus' death, but there's an invitation, come and dine with me, with you as God's special guest. It's all very physical, isn't it? And then it's vocal in verse 7, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. So it's spoken out. Now, it doesn't say here in what way, but from the other psalms, it's spoken and sung. It doesn't say who to here, but again, from the other psalms, we find the words expressed to God, to each other who are meeting with God, and to the world. So to each other as an encouragement. So some of our songs are addressed to each other. We're encouraging each other to do this. To the world, the point of Israel, the point of the church is to proclaim God's deeds and his character to the world and praise of him and telling of what God did, and that draws them to him and to God. Well, God knows all this, but I think C.S. Lewis was helpful. C.S. Lewis says that love is not completed until it's expressed. So if there's someone you love, it's a romantic love, or whether it's for a child or your mum or whoever, You don't just bottle up love. You don't just go, if only they knew. You just tell them. And that's how love is completed, is you tell them and why you love them. So worship, in verse 7, is vocal. It's with words. So the content of our worship matters. The words are the key thing. Whether that's you're at home and you're praying and you articulate, it would always be imperfect words, but you articulate that in words to God. And of course, what we do when we have the words in front of us that we sing, the content that matters. And then there's a geographical bit here in verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So specifically, he goes to a geographical location is where he wants to be. There's a specific, special place where this happens, which is the temple. He loves to be in God's house, the place where God's glory dwells. Now, you know this, but this is worth repeating. It's important enough to repeat. Is that in the Old Testament, God's house is the temple. And the temple is not the same as a church building. So the temple was unique. There was one temple in the world. But the church is the equivalent of a synagogue, of which there were a number of. And in fact, the word church and synagogue, obviously they have very different roots, but they mean the same thing, essentially, which is a congregation or a gathering of people. And some synagogues had buildings and others didn't. So church and synagogues mean a gathering of people, and specifically a kind of gathering. You do something when you gather, which is worship, sing, pray, Bible's read, sermon, and so on. The temple was different. The temple was where the sacrifices happened, and the temple is all about God's presence. Now, the Jews weren't naive. The Jews believed that God was everywhere. In fact, the Psalms tell us that. God is everywhere. But there's a special sense that in the temple, it was somehow tangible and where his glory was experienced. It's one of those Hebrew words that people seem to just know is Shekinah. His glory is somehow experienced tangibly in the temple. And they went there to meet with him through sacrifice. So David wants, above all else, not to be where it's at with the wicked, but where God is at, where God is. He wants to be in his house. Now, having said the temple is this one place that's now been destroyed, in the New Testament, it is Jesus who replaces the temple. He is the place where God is. In John's Gospel, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent, thinking of the temple and its predecessor, the tabernacle. He is the place of sacrifice, and he himself is the sacrifice. And so we meet God in Jesus. And where is Jesus? Well, by his Spirit, he's united to his people. He's united himself to them. So the church, not the church building, but the church, the congregation gathered for the purpose of what we're doing, not the building itself. When I was in a church in Peckham, someone asked to look inside the building, and it was a fairly regular Victorian church building, and the man said, "Oh, it feels cold, it doesn't have any feeling." And I said, "Try coming on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. Come when we're here, when the church is here in the building. It has a very different feel." And some buildings, some church buildings, some non-church buildings can pull off a bit of awe, some don't. But the Spirit of Christ is with his people gathered. He is here now, which is a thought, isn't it? That if you're at a big conference, if you're a large church or a church like ours or a church a quarter of the size of ours, Christ is present. He is present with his people. And David said, that's where I want to be. I want to be where God is. Well, God is in his temple, which is Christ, where Christ is by his Spirit in his people. And he's saying, I love to be there more than I want to be anywhere else. Now, sometimes God's presence with us is more obvious than others, but it is always as true. There's sometimes we're deeply aware of it. I remember when I first became a Christian, I became a Christian at 16, and I used to always feel God's presence when I first became a Christian, whenever I came to church. When I was a student, I went to a church for a while and wasn't great. And then I went to the church that I went to for a number of years. And I thought, surely the minister must have some kind of tap on my phone or reading my mail, because every sermon was so relevant to my life then. There are times when it is just very obvious that God is with us. As God's word spoke, even as it's read or as it's spoken, it feels like this is a message for me. And sometimes it doesn't feel like that. Sometimes we harden to it, even get annoyed by what's going on. But it's still true that the Lord is present here by His Spirit, particularly as we gather for this purpose. And David here is making this case. I hate that. I want to distance myself from that. That is not me. But I love this. And I want to be close to this. I want to be close to God, physically cleansed and eat with Him. I want to be speaking and singing of Him. And I want to be where He is, in His house, for us, the spiritual house of His people. I want to be there. And so the heart of worship is not about preference of what any of us like. It's not about keeping everyone happy or a balance or anything like that. It's not attractional that we pull people in by what we do and the consequences of that. So often just to sort of lower down the sort of content of things. But the heart of worship, to state the obvious, is God, Father, Son, Spirit, longing to be with Him. And especially how He ordinarily does that, which is in His people gathered. Now, I wince at a saying that I've heard a number of times, not here, but when people refer to other churches and say, oh, the worship there's really good, or the worship there's rubbish. That could only be true if you could look into people's hearts. Now, it is true you could say that this place is biblically balanced worship. That looks much more like what you get out of the Bible than just going with the fads. Now, I guess you could say that, but even then, even in the soundest church that's doing things most by the book and by this book, even then, unless you can look into their hearts, none of us are qualified to say this is good worship. Because if it's about the heart, it could sing like a bunch of cats in surgery without an anaesthetic. It would still be joyful noise to the Lord if it's real worship. And the best music and the best constructed sermons and the most eloquent prayers are just a noise to Him if the heart is not right. So gathering as His body, to be in His presence, to use a bit of prayer book language, is our duty and our delight. And we do the duty to get the delight. And this verse shows the work of Christ as well, doesn't it? That He cleanses and restores, as shown in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So He cleanses so that we now are sat with Him, feeding with Him. That He is the perfect worshipper who did all this properly. And He's the object of our worship. And the place where we meet God by His Spirit, in His body, Christ's body, the gathered church. And the last chunk of the psalm is about the hope, verses 9 to 12. The hope in the Bible is sure, as you know. And our hope is secured, it's sure, because it is secured by Christ. David and the worshipper singing this as they come to the temple knew that, didn't they? For David it would be the tabernacle. As they knew as they that they would be allowed access. So the first chunk that we thought about was, if the focus is on the past, what He has done. The second part is what is on the present, what He is doing. And now he looks forward, what he hopes. And David, as he looks forward, David is aware that there is judgment to come. And he knows with it that there's a salvation from that judgment. And he hopes firmly that he's on the right side of that equation. And he draws a contrast, again, in verses 9 and 10. He says, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. So verses 9 to 10 is a hope put in the negative. Not like them. It's the wicked again. Do not treat me like them. They do bad things. They take bribes. Their motives are all wrong. And they will face a holy and just God. Don't treat me like that, David pleads. But notice verse 11 to 12 sound like the opening verses of the psalm. But they were in the past. This is in the future. Verse 11 to 12. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. So he starts by pleading, I have walked in integrity. I have been loyal to you. And now he says, so I shall walk in integrity and be loyal to you. Verse 1, he says, without wavering, or not so much that he did it perfectly, but his foot did not slip, that God kept his foot. And so he looks forward, God will keep him. Not only so, but he will redeem him. Notice there's no claim of sinlessness here. He needs redeeming, he says, that he needs grace. And he's confident because of his faith and his covenant loyalty. He will receive grace. He needs it. He accepts the offer. He will receive it. He says his foot will stand on level ground. Again, connected to that not slip, waver, it's thought. This is a reference to being in the temple now. It's not just a level ground, it's a bit of flat. Often that bit is called the level ground. It's actually in the temple. So we've been through the liturgy, starts with him on the outside, then he's washed his hands, he's walked around the altar, and now he's in the heart of it. He's on level ground in the tabernacle court or the temple court, in the great assembly. So it's interesting, he's in the house, the temple, with the great assembly. So notice the temple is the assembly. But here it's the great assembly. All God's people. The ultimate hope is the great assembly. Gathered not in a building with a local church as we are now, but all God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the end game. The church is the nearest you get to heaven. Now that you might find that really worrying. You might think, is this the best it gets? But church is a taster of heaven. Now I've heard lots of times, I've probably said this as well, is evangelical says heaven is not like an eternal church service, and we all go, phew-y, for that would be awful. But in a sense, that's not how it should be. That actually there is a bit of heaven now. That the heart, the love of heaven is experienced between those gathered, and that the object of our worship is gathered with us as well. That we're aware that Jesus stands in the midst of us. That image we get in Revelation, that he stands among the lampstands, says he is with us right now. Do you come expecting that? He is here now. Are we aware of that? And actually, if we're not aware of that, I'm not picking on anybody, it might be that you're much better at this than me, I don't always feel like that, if I'm honest. That would be my problem, not the Lord's problem, or anything that we've done wrong to make us feel that way. We may be judging things that happen in the service as being good, bad, or indifferent, but Jesus is present. What does he think? What we do now is, of course, only a shadow, however poor, of the future. So Psalm 26 is not a handbook on worship. It's a psalm that was used in worship, probably a liturgy at the end of a pilgrimage before going into the temple. So it's not everything to be said about it, but it says something very significant. It says something about our hearts, generally, and especially as we do as we are now, as we come together as a church gathered. The Christian worship service has a sort of a logic to it that follows from Psalm 26, that we start with confession, made aware of our sin and assurance, thinking about the past, also the basis that we come and then we approach in prayer and we learn how to respond, we make our claim and a challenge, am I living this way and not that way? The sacraments express our need to be cleansed and our desire to sit and eat with Christ, and then we go into the world and live that contrast and look forward with hope. And the Christian The Christian hope is that we will stand in God's presence in the great assembly. We do so now, but in that great and ultimate sense. We need to identify as ourselves as worshippers along the way, people who long for God and who are confident and come to God in Christ. And there's lots of important things that we do in church. We want to reach out, we want to mature, we want to know more stuff, we want to show compassion to the poor and the afflicted, and we must do all of that. But all of that is a part of an even bigger overarching purpose. The reason why we do those other worthy things is God. We worship a God who is worthy of worship. At home, as you read the Bible, as you ponder, to just think, wow, that we hear the Bible read, we chew over the idea, and we think, that's amazing. We think about something like the Trinity. It's not a mathematical conundrum. It's something for us to be in awe of. He is the means and the ends. Part of evangelism is not to reason people in or to wow people in, but it's saying, behold our God. This is his character. Come and worship him, as I do. God has come to meet with you in his Son. He is everywhere, of course, by his Spirit, but especially with us in what's often called the ordinary means of grace, the gathering, the preaching, the sacraments. But there's nothing ordinary about that, is there? And so we need to cultivate a desire in us that we come before God in Christ by his Spirit and that we're aware that that is what we're doing. That although it's what we're doing is very human, someone's played the piano and we've sung and printed a service sheet and I'm doing this, it's all very human on one level, but actually it is God speaking. I was at the Presbytery Conference and I've heard this before, but it struck me again, is that often when we think of these events during a church service, we think like now, here is me speaking to you about God. That's not what's happening. It is God is addressing us through what we do, using the person who's at the front, which is quite a frightening thing for the person at the front, but an awesome thing for all of us. He is with us now, addressing us and wanting to eat with us. So we cultivate a desire to come before God in Christ by his Spirit and being aware that that is what we're doing. It's great if you want to do this for God, all kinds of things you want to do for God, to serve him, to win others, all sorts of things. It's great if you want to help others. Please do help others. Please do share the gospel. It's great to have givers and doers and evangelists sat among us, which we do. But the context for all of that, above all else, what God wants more than servers and doers and givers and evangelists is he wants worshippers. Let's pray. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are worthy of worship, that there is no one else who deserves it, and yet you also make it possible for us to do this. And we ask that you would search our hearts, that you would expose our motives and our thoughts, so that we would see our need before you, and that we'd understand when we gather, but also when we're by ourselves, of what it is we do, and that all the things that we do think are worthwhile, that we would do as a part of expressing our worship to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.